right. Good morning, fellowship. How are we doing this morning? Yeah, pretty good. Pretty good for a 4th of July weekend. And so we're so glad you guys are here this morning. I'm honestly impressed with so many of you guys made it after. I know many of us had a late evening, a rowdy evening. And so it's so fun that you guys are here together this morning. As we get started with worship, first, hey, I'm Isaiah. And I have the great privilege to serve on staff here as one of the worship leaders. I'm really gonna teach you guys a new song this morning that really just says your love. And the chorus simply says, your love is better than life is, and I'll praise you as long as I'm alive. And it comes out of Psalm 63. And so as we learn this song, would you sing it together this morning? So could we stand and then we'll sing.
Island where there is no dream. I've looked upon you in this place, beholding your power and glory, Lord.
Here it is, it says your love is better than life,
because your love is better than life. And I will praise you as long as I'm alive, and in the face of precious Jesus, oh, my soul will be satisfied. Oh, 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 oh.
You're my God.
Oh God, you're my God, I seek you. Oh, my soul, it longs for you. My flesh faints for you in this land.
This dry land.
This dry land where there is no dream. I looked upon you in this
land. We're holding this morning.
Beholding your power and glory, Lord. Because your love is better than life is, and I will praise you as long as I'm alive, and in the face of Jesus, oh, my soul will be satisfied, because your love is better than life is, and I will praise you as long as I'm alive, and in the face of precious Jesus, oh, my soul will be satisfied.
together we sing this morning, because your love,
because your love is better than my fears, and I will praise you as long as I'm alive, and in the face of precious Jesus, oh my soul will be satisfied, because your love is better than life is, and I will praise you as long as I'm alive, and in the face of precious Jesus, oh my soul will be
church. You can have a seat this morning as we turn to our ministry highlights.
Good morning, Fayetteville. Our ultimate objective at Fellowship is to glorify God, and our vision is to change the heart and the soul of Northwest Arkansas and the world. We've seen it happening all summer as the gospel spreads in community. And so here are a few ways we can be part of what God is working.
Fellowship Bentonville is hosting the Missions Course July 17th and 18th. Think of this as Missions 101. Explore God's heart for the nations and the biblical basis for global missions, taking the gospel to the unreached. We've seen Paul's missions throughout the study of the book of Acts, so come see how this happens today.
And each summer, we partner with the Samaritan Community Center to reach families across Northwest Arkansas with backpacks for students to help share God's love with our community. So we're collecting packs of loose leaf, wide ruled notebook paper in the foyer. Our goal is 3,000 packs, and you'll see the bin in the foyer until July 12th. And right here in Fayetteville, our college team is reaching students from around the world through Christ-centered community. So Grace, give us an update on what's going on with the college team.
Our team is getting ready for students to return this fall, and there are a few ways that we would invite you to help us reach college students with the gospel. Our greatest need is discipleship. We would love for members of our church to be invested in shepherding and discipling college students. We have a running list of students who want to be discipled, and we are waiting on people to match them with. Small groups meet throughout the week starting in the fall, and we're looking for leaders and host homes. Small groups are semester long and will provide training and support as you get started and lead. On Sunday nights, we need people to provide food for our student volunteers. Whether you just bring food once or get in a rotation, it all helps so much. Thousands of college students come through our doors each semester, and we want to love them well. Please continue to pray for our team, our residents, our student leaders, and our volunteers as we get ready to see how God is going to move this year. Connect with us at the community booth today or on the serve page of our website anytime.
Thank you, Grace. Yeah, we'll definitely be praying. And yes, as she said, visit our website for details and register for these and more. Our team would love to help you get connected. Community makes a big church feel smaller.
So awesome. This morning we get to continue in worship through confession and assurance of pardon. But before we do that together, I get to be one of the representatives for the FSM team every time that I get to lead and hear. And this week, we just wanted to say a huge thank you to you, Fellowship at large. This last month, we've spent time over the month of June talking about this thing called the Student Activity Fund. For some of you guys who've heard, like SAF, it's just an acronym for that. And so this month has been so awesome. We've just seen you guys be generous time and time and time again. And y'all have given over $100,000 over the three campuses so that students, no matter their financial standing, would be able to experience all that God is doing in places like Timberline and Fall Retreat and Spring Break. And so on behalf of our team, I just wanted to say thank you so, so, so much. You guys make it possible for these students to get to go on these trips, and that's a gift and speaks into the next generation even of Jesus followers. And so first, before we do that confession, I just wanted to say thank you for that. Could we actually, before we do this confession, stand together this morning? Maybe right where you are this morning, just take 30 seconds. Just take a moment to take a deep breath. Maybe there's specific things that come to your mind as places that you need to confess before the Lord together. And then as in a moment, we'll confess together as a church family. So take a moment right where you are. We pray these words together this morning. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We have not loved you as you deserve. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not obeyed you as we should. Lord, forgive us our sin. We are in need of a Savior. And this morning we're grateful and we're thankful that we know that Jesus is that only Savior, the only one that lived a sinless life and then died for us. The only one after 3 days rose from the grave. The only one who's worthy of our praise and our adoration. And so we bend the knee and we give our lives to him this morning. And so church, believe the good news that Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. Jesus intercedes for us. In him, we are a new creation. In him, we have forgiveness of sin. In him, we have a Savior. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go together, church. Let's continue in worship yourself.
Righteousness is mine. It is done. please remain standing for the Liturgy of Giving.
Church, let us posture our hearts before the Lord as we are reminded of his provision and invitation to worship through stewarding his blessings. King Jesus, giver of every good and perfect gift, what we have received, we return to you. We give you our time, talents, and tithes. We give you our allegiance, attention, and affection. We give you our lives in word and in deed, that all may know the riches of your love. A reading from the book of Acts. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Y'all can have a seat. Thank you, Jennifer, for reading our text. Jennifer White, she and her husband Guy, longtime leaders at Fellowship. Appreciate them so much. Happy 4th of July, Fellowship. So glad y'all are here. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. I really appreciate y'all. Like Isaiah said, getting up, coming to church on a holiday weekend, 9 o'clock, got here early. You get extra commendation for that. I know a lot of you are up late, depending on where you live and how much you medicated your dog. Some of you were up later than others. I want to do a quick poll. I'm just interested to know. How many of you shot fireworks last night? Let's see. I want to see all your fingers. Okay, good. How many of you watched someone else shoot fireworks? Way, way more. Okay. How many of you didn't do any fireworks and stayed in the AC? Okay, a handful of y'all. Okay, y'all are probably the smart ones. I really enjoy holidays. I enjoy everything that comes along with them. I like anything that gets my family together. I like the traditions. You can tell by looking at me. I like the food. And so I enjoy all the things that come along with 4th of July. But it's important around the 4th of July that we remember what all the festivities are about. And this year, it's even more important. As we cross that milestone, 250 years as a country, that's something to celebrate. You know, it's interesting. When America was still just an idea, not yet even a nation, John Adams, one of our founding fathers, he predicted what this holiday would become in 1776. He was writing a letter to his wife Abigail from the Second Continental Congress. And he wrote this. This is famous. You've probably seen this before. He said, "I'm apt to believe that it'll be celebrated by succeeding generations as a great annual festival." He said, "It should be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illumination from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Now, he wasn't a perfect prophet because he said all that would happen on July 2nd, the day that they actually voted for independence. We know from the very beginning Americans have celebrated July 4th, the Declaration of Independence was formally adopted. But he had another line in that letter, a line that's not as well known as his prediction of ball games and fireworks. This is how the quote almost always appears. You've probably seen this before. It almost always looks just like this, but see those three dots after the word festival? Look what he said in those three dots. It's almost always left out. "It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." In other words, we should pause and thank God for this country. Now, I think that's appropriate to do anytime, but especially as we celebrate America's 250th. John Adams, one of our founders, he knew gratitude to God was essential to adequately celebrating our freedom. And so before we get into our text today, I want us to do just that. And in keeping with this kind of spirit of history, as we're remembering what happened 250 years ago, I'm going to pray a prayer. This is adapted, just a short excerpt from it, from the First Continental Congress. This is adapted from the prayer that was prayed to open the First Continental Congress in 1774. Pray with me. O God of wisdom, direct our nation and those who lead it. May truth and justice, religion and piety flourish among our people. We thank you, God, for the freedoms we enjoy, and we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, our passage this morning fits in with this idea, as we're going to see questions about justice and government and citizenship in the story of the Apostle Paul. So go ahead and turn with me to the passage Jennifer read. It's in Acts chapter 25. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you where we are in the story of the book of Acts. All summer, we've been with Paul and his little missionary band as they traveled all around the Mediterranean world, into Western Asia, Eastern, Southeastern Europe, planting churches, spreading the gospel. And then over these last couple of weeks, we've seen Paul return to Jerusalem. He was bringing a gift for the church in Jerusalem. It was assistance. It was famine relief. And it was collected by the Gentile believers throughout the area. And when he was in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested by the Jewish leadership. You might remember a couple weeks ago, Acts chapter 23, there was a plot to kill Paul. And so Paul ended up being put in what we might call protective custody in the Roman prison in Caesarea. That was the seat of Roman government there in first century Israel. This is a picture that I took in Caesarea in 2022. My wife Lee and I went to Israel with a group from Fellowship. This has actually been excavated more since then, but that little square right there, that's where they believe Paul was held. That's where they believe his prison cell was, in Caesarea. And I'd like to point out that Paul, who remember, hadn't broken any laws. He hadn't broken any Jewish laws. He hadn't broken any Roman laws. He had been held in that jail cell for 2 years. It's the last verse of last week's passage. Jacob Bookout did a great job walking us through Paul's first trial before Felix last Sunday. And if you remember, Felix was corrupt. He was hoping for a bribe. And so he just let Paul languish in prison for 2 years. Y'all, that's a long time. I think I've mentioned this in here before, but there's another Michael Smith out there. Shocking, right? Such a unique name. And he's done some bad stuff. I know about him because the police have come to my house more than once to make sure I'm not him. And whatever he's done, he must be on a no-fly list, because every time I travel internationally, if my wife was sitting here, she would vouch for me on this. Every time I get detained, they got to pull me and make sure I'm not that Michael Smith. They take me in a little room. Sometimes they take my phone. Sometimes I'm there 30 minutes. Sometimes over an hour. That trip to Israel, I sat in the Tel Aviv airport for a long time while the whole group waited for me. And I hate it. Now, I know they're just doing their job, keeping us safe. I'm always nice. But man, I hate just sitting there knowing that I haven't done anything wrong. Man, if they kept me in there for 2 days, I'd go crazy. 2 months would do me in. 2 years, Paul's been sitting in prison, innocent. But now as we turn to our passage, Acts 25, it seems like, okay, maybe things are going to change. Paul's got to be thinking, all right, something's happening here. The corrupt Felix, who'd been hoping for a bribe, he's gone. He got recalled to Rome. Everyone knew he wasn't doing a good job. There's a new governor, Porcius Festus. Don't you love these Roman names? Porcius Festus. Festus hits the scene. And as we start Acts 25, it seems like, okay, this guy's going to get some things done. Look at verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Notice that 2 years later, Paul's still top of mind for these Jewish leaders. It's crazy to me. The old governor who had left the people languishing in debt. He had crushed their economy with his greed and corruption and imperial taxes. Now the new governor comes in. What do they want to talk about? Paul. This dude's living in their head rent-free. So they get their meeting with Festus. They know he wants to get in good with them. And so they say, hey, do us a favor, would you? Just send him back to Jerusalem. Look at it. Because they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. They're not interested in justice. They don't want to see Paul get a fair trial. They want to take him out. They want to be done with him once and for all. This is like mob justice. Now, we don't know if Festus kind of sniffs that out and senses it, or if he just gives a reasonable reply. But he says, look, Paul's being held at Caesarea. I'm going back to Caesarea. Some of y'all come with me. And if he's done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. So at this point in the story, man, it really feels like Festus is on top of it. Feels like he wants to get to the bottom of this. He says, hey, this is a Roman deal. He's already in the Roman capital of the region. And he finishes up his business in Jerusalem. Luke says he's there for like 8 or 10 days. When he gets back to Caesarea, he puts the court in session the very next day. Things are popping here. In the Greek, it says he sat on the bema seat. He's sitting in the place of judgment. Finally, a verdict can be rendered. Look at verse 7. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Does this sound familiar from last week? Serious charges. None of them could be proven because there's nothing to them. Now, we don't know what they say here, but I imagine it's similar to Acts 24, 5, and 6 from last week's passage where they accused him of starting riots. They accused him of desecrating the temple. But again, there's no proof because there's no facts to back them up. And then Paul responds. And I can't help but imagine Paul, this educated man, speaking calmly as he refutes all these wild, false accusations they've been hurling at him. Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul effectively refutes all of their charges in one sentence. I haven't broken any Jewish laws, which we, the reader, know that's true. I haven't desecrated the temple. We know that's also true. I have not done anything against Caesar. In other words, I haven't broken any Roman laws. Also true. And yet here he is, imprisoned for 2 years. And this point in the story is where Festus loses me. See, when he first came in, I was like, okay, man, this guy's efficient. He's not lazy. He's not corrupt. He's actually trying to get things done. But here's where we see his weakness. He's indecisive. He's a people pleaser. In verse 9, he asks the defendant, the prisoner, what do you think we ought to do? Look at it. He wants to do the Jews a favor. So he says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Of course, the key is highlighted there. It's that first phrase, wishing to do the Jews a favor. I think Festus knows this whole thing stinks. I think he knows Paul doesn't belong in jail. But he doesn't have the spine to just stand up to the establishment and say, no, this guy's innocent. So he offers Paul the option to go back to Jerusalem. We've probably all experienced a form of this, right? The new person comes in, new boss, new elected official, new coach, new whatever. And at first, man, things are happening. They're taking meetings. They're making big statements. We're like, man, this is going to be good. And then we see their weakness. We see their inability to make the hard decision. I think that's what's happening here with Festus. He started strong, but it didn't last long. Well, Paul's having none of this. He knows there's no way he's going to get a fair trial back in Jerusalem, and he knows there's a plot to kill him. And so again, I think he gives a calm, cool, reasonable response. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I haven't done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. Paul's telling Festus, hey man, this is your case. You know I haven't broken any Jewish laws. So what Roman law have I broken that I'm standing here in your courtroom? The verdict of innocence should be rendered right here. But Paul sees where this is headed. So he takes the next step himself. He says, hey, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But, if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul says, it wouldn't be legal for him, a Roman citizen, to be handed over to these Jewish authorities when any kind of proof hasn't been offered. And he knows the verdict of innocent that should be declared is not forthcoming. So he appeals to Caesar. Now, what's the deal with this? Most of us are probably not experts in Roman law, yours truly included. Well, Caesar was, you could appeal to Caesar only if you were a Roman citizen. Paul had inherited Roman citizenship from his father. That's why he says in Acts 22 that he was born as a Roman citizen. And throughout Acts, we've seen how the Roman authorities pull back when they realize Paul is a Roman citizen. Very few Jewish people had Roman citizenship. And so now he's invoking a right available only to Roman citizens, the right to appeal his case to Caesar. It's one of the oldest rights in the Roman law code. It goes back hundreds of years, even before this event. It was a lot like today. Today, if a court outcome is in question, you can appeal it. You can appeal it all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States. Similarly, they could appeal a case to Caesar. But I want to be clear. It didn't have to come to this. At this point, at any point, Festus could have said, that's not necessary. I find you innocent and dismiss all charges. But instead, Festus keeps hemming and hawing around. Even when Paul appeals to Caesar, he's got to huddle up with his guys and say, what should we do? Finally, he comes back and he says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Paul's fully in the hands of the Roman authorities. The Jewish leadership's attempt to take his life has failed. And Paul, through this legal maneuver, is effectively taking his case out of the hands of Festus and ensuring that he will go to Rome. But this leaves Festus with a new problem. What's he going to charge Paul with? It's interesting, when you look a little deeper into how the Roman judicial system works, if Paul arrives in Rome and Caesar declares that this case never should have gotten to him, that Festus in effect blew it by sending Paul to Rome, Festus can be punished. He can lose his position, he can be exiled, he can even be imprisoned. So the stakes are actually high for everybody in this story. And then a new character enters in verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. All right, who are these people? Well, Agrippa, he's also known as Herod Agrippa II. Herod. There's so many Herods in the New Testament, right? It's hard to keep them all straight. When you hear Herod, your mind probably immediately goes to Herod the Great. He was the one who ordered the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Or maybe you think of Herod Antipas. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one who questioned Jesus before he was crucified. So Herod the Great is Herod Agrippa II's grandfather. Herod Antipas is his uncle. In fact, Herod Agrippa II's dad, Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who killed James with the sword, imprisoned Peter. He's the one who received worship in Acts 12 and died and was eaten by worms. Garland likes to call him the worm guy. That's this Agrippa's father. In fact, that deal with the worms, that happened in Caesarea where this story has taken place. So now Agrippa II comes on the scene and he's with Bernice, his, I don't want to say his wife, they weren't formally married, but she's his constant companion. She'd been married twice before. Her first marriage was to her uncle. And oh, by the way, she's Agrippa II's sister. Ugh. So this couple has a lot of scandal, a lot of controversy around them. But Agrippa rules part of this area. He rules part of what's today Lebanon, Galilee. And so he comes here to meet with the new governor, Festus. Now, Festus, meanwhile, is still trying to figure out what's he going to do about Paul. And he knows Agrippa's part Jewish. And he knows that Agrippa knows a lot about Jewish law and how things work there. So Festus figures maybe Agrippa can help me figure out what I'm going to tell Caesar about this guy, Paul. And Festus effectively retells this whole thing to Agrippa in the text. And you'll notice when you read it, he's very careful to make himself appear as this fair and impartial arbiter of Roman justice. He says after meeting with the Jewish leadership, he expected to hear some serious charges, but he says, that's actually not what I heard at all. Look what he says in verse 18. This is Agrippa speaking. When his accusers, Paul's accusers, got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss of how to investigate such matters. So I asked him, would he be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges? But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, well, I ordered him held here until I could send him to Caesar. Festus says, all I heard was a lot of stuff about the Jewish law and a controversy about a guy named Jesus, but I couldn't figure out how any of it violated Roman law. And now he's got to send Paul to Caesar, but on what charge? What could Festus accuse Paul of? There's a few things I want us to note here. Number one, I want us to keep this front of mind as we study this. God is in charge of this whole affair. As we read it, it is a maddening miscarriage of justice. But we got to remember what Jesus said to Paul back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Jesus stood next to him and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." Through all of this, Paul knows the Lord wants him to end up in Rome. That's how he can put up with all this. It might be why he appealed to Caesar. He knew that was a way to get where the Lord wanted him to be, in Rome. I also want us to just pause and consider who the Lord is using to accomplish this. First, we had Felix, right? Corrupt, greedy, but he unwittingly protected Paul from this Jewish mob while he was waiting on a bribe. And then there's Festus, the administrator who didn't have the courage to stand up to the Jewish leadership and do what he knew was right. To be honest, he reminds me here of Pontius Pilate. Remember him? The guy who let himself be bullied by the Jewish leadership and by the crowds into crucifying Jesus, a man who he had said multiple times he could find no reason for the death penalty. And then there's Agrippa and Bernice, this evil Herodian dynasty that has killed so many people, continues to exert an influence. And now here's this man who is in an incestuous relationship with his kid's sister, who's going to sit in judgment over the great missionary Apostle Paul. The irony is stunning. But again, it's God who is orchestrating all of it. But what really leapt off the page to me as I studied this came from the mouth of poor, hapless Festus. Did you catch it? It's in verse 19 when he's describing his surprise at the charges brought by the Jewish leadership. He said, "What I heard was points of dispute with him about his own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive." Festus correctly identifies the center of this controversy: Paul's claim that a dead man named Jesus is alive. And that claim is actually at the center of every controversy in the book of Acts. That claim that Jesus, who had been crucified and confirmed dead by professional executioners, was actually alive. If you missed Jacob Bookout's message last week, I want to encourage you, go back and listen to the podcast. He did a great job of demonstrating from Scripture that the resurrection of the dead is a central doctrine of Christianity. Jacob pointed out last week, Paul said, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're the most pitiable of all people. But I want you to notice how Felix reacts to the idea. I would call it bewilderment. To a Roman official, the idea that anyone would be resurrected to life after death, and I would add a Roman-sanctioned government death by crucifixion, that was nonsense. Festus had no category of thought, no way to conceive of it. And to be fair to Festus, nobody did. Nobody in the ancient world, not Jew, not Greek, not Roman, nobody expected a single individual to be resurrected from the dead in the middle of history. And yet, this is the central claim of Paul's teaching. This simple statement is the center of the controversy, and it's still the central tenet of our faith today. To use some older language that we don't really use, at least not around here, it's our confession. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're here, you're just checking this out, you came with a friend, which, by the way, kudos to you if you came on July the 5th as a favor to a friend. This really is the centerpiece of what we believe. We really do believe that Jesus was the one that Israel had been waiting for centuries. We really do believe that he was the God-man who lived the perfect life and then died the death that we deserved. And then, and this is key, that he was resurrected, demonstrating that he is, in fact, the world's true king. That was Paul's message that had everyone upset, that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you don't believe that, we would encourage you to investigate it, because we all believe there's a ton of evidence that is completely true. And for those of us who are here who are followers of Jesus, this statement should be the thing that unites us. We should be able to unite around the simple idea that Jesus died and is now alive. Hey, we all know there is so much out there that is designed to divide us. Our politics divide us. Social media divides us. News outlets divide us. Race divides us. Generations divide us. Economic status divides us. Even the algorithms on our phone figure out what makes us mad and then gives us more of that to further divide us. Everywhere we turn, someone is profiting from keeping us separated into our tribes, pushing us to identify who's in and who's out. But this simple statement from a confused Roman official 2,000 years ago, that should be the thing that unites us. Family of faith, this is our message. Jesus is alive. What if that's what we were known for? What if the main criticism from the broader community, the main criticism of fellowship, or of you or of me, was they won't stop talking about Jesus being alive? Let's rally around that. Let's embrace that. Let's lead with that. Jesus went to the cross and endured the most cruel, painful, dehumanizing death ever devised, and then rose. victorious over sin and death, and now he invites us to take part in that resurrection victory. That's our confession. That's our claim. That's our hope. So I want to invite you right now, stand if you're able, and let's declare together the truth of this gospel. Let's declare together our intention to follow the one who was dead and is now alive, the resurrected one who reigns and rules. Let's declare together that we have decided to follow Jesus.
These words from Romans chapter 5, I say this, and you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly us. And very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And so this morning we remember that Christ died for us. We remember the price that he paid. We remember, many of us, both moments where we've bent the knee to him, but also for some of us in the room, maybe moments that we need to bend the knee in him and to him. So this morning, we get to declare God's greatness, his goodness, and his mercy. And so if you're in Christ this morning, as we sing these words, these familiar words of great are you, Lord, would you declare that he really is great, that he is the one that gives life and is love. And so as we do that this morning, would we declare as we sing?
Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, he's great. and great are you, Lord, in all the earth, and all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord, and all
it's your breath, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your
breath. All these things that we've just declared together, we can declare with freedom because Jesus was alive and then he died. Now he's alive again. But that message is what has landed Paul in prison. And when we come to the end of our passage, he's still there. He's still in prison, but he's not forgotten about. Now, throughout this whole Acts series, you've heard us, Garland and I in particular, say this would make a great Netflix series. If you listen to sermon notes, we've said it again and again. So I want you to go there with me. Just in your mind's eye, imagine the end of this episode of the Netflix series. The camera pans to Paul, still in jail. Maybe Luke's there with him, writing some things with a stylus on a wax tablet. Then the scene shifts, and Bernice and Agrippa are lounging on cushions. Festus is there, they're eating dates, and here's what they say. Agrippa says, you know, I'd like to hear this man myself. And Festus says, tomorrow you will hear him. And then the screen goes to black, and what comes up? Next episode is next week, so come back. Hear what happens as Paul stands before Agrippa. Let's finish this Acts series strong, y'all. Three episodes left. They just get better and better. There's lots of action ahead of us. Hey, thanks again for being with us on a holiday weekend. If you'd like to pray with someone, you can go through the doors on your right. If you'd like to take communion, through the doors on your left. Fellowship, we love you. We'll see you next week for the next episode.